We turn once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews in the first chapter. Last Sunday, you remember, we dealt with the four statements in the first four verses about Christ, which are really foundational in the Apostle's thinking and indeed foundation truths of the Christian faith. One, Christ is the heir, the inheritor of all things as the eternal Son of the Father. Two, Christ is the one by whom God made the worlds and who upholds them by the word of his power. Three, Christ has effected the purging of our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And four, he sits at the right hand of God, exalted high over all, including all the angels of God. In the first few verses, the apostle has been stressing the superiority and the supremacy of Christ, and first over the prophets. God spoke at sundry times and in divers manners in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but he has spoken decisively and in the ultimate sense in his Son. Christ is God's last word to man. Then from verse 4, at the end of verse 4, right through to the end of the chapter, we come to the apostle's second assertion, that Christ is superior to the angels of God. The name that Christ has obtained, excuse me, has reference back to his atoning and reconciling work, having obtained a more excellent name than they. And we spoke last Sunday of the wherefore in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, that is to say, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that's the more excellent name that he has received by virtue of his passion and victory. And from the rest, from verse 5 right through to the end of the chapter, the apostle is concerned to deal with his assertion that Christ is better than the angels. Now, as you will see from the analysis sheet that was handed out last week or a week before, Christ is shown to be better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, and so on. Now we can see the force of saying he's better than the prophets, that he's better and superior to Moses or to Joshua and so on. But what is the point of introducing the angels here? He is better than the angels. Why this preoccupation with the angels? Now, we've seen that the epistle was written and addressed to, as we believe, Jewish Christian believers who were tending to slip away from the Christian faith under various pressures and lapsing into the old ways. And with that in mind, one can easily understand why, for example, in chapter 3, the apostle says that Jesus is better than Moses, because Moses represents Judaism and the old way. But why angels. Why should this be brought in? Now, I'm interested to note that some of the commentators don't even mention this. Others do, and I certainly find that this is something that needs to be looked at. Why the angels? And there are several possible answers to the question given by the scholars who do take the point up. Some think that the apostles' readers may have been taking an unhealthy interest in angels, an undue interest in angels. Now, we know that this was a problem in some parts of the early church. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, we read of angel worship, which had crept in to the Colossian church in the heresy that was disturbing the fellowship there. And it may be that the references to the worship of angels that we see, for example, in the Colossian heresy. Others think that it may well refer to the fact that the Christians to whom the epistle was written were in danger of falling away to an amalgam of pagan religion, which, like the whole life of the pagan peoples, was believed in Judaism to stand under the government of the angels. Now, this is not a faraway notion that has no relevance today. We made mention of the phenomenon of New Age theology. And if you have read anything about New Age theology, you'll know that this is a very real issue, and very relevant, and very up-to-date. And one commentator quotes the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 and 19 and 20, words of warning spoken to Israel like this, and I'm reading from the Greek version. Take heed, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the universe, Hebrew, the host of heaven, you are led away and worship and serve them, things which the Lord your God has assigned to the other nations under heaven. But you, the Lord, has taken and brought forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a special people of his own. And later on in Deuteronomy, in the Greek version, when the Most High apportioned the nations, when he scattered the sons of Adam, he fixed the bounds of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. And the commentator who quotes these suggests that there was in Israel an association of the angels or host of heaven with star worship and other pagan practices. And indeed, rabbinical Judaism, he says, recognized angels of Rome, Egypt, Babylon, Media, Greece, and other countries, as well as of the elements, water, fire, wind, iron, and the like. And you remember in the book of Daniel, of course, the prince of the power of Persia, the angel, the tutelary angel. You know, this, it may well be what is lying behind the thinking of the apostle. William Manson, formerly professor of New Testament in New College, says this: Judaism, indeed, as Dr. Moffat points out, assigned to the angels in heaven a function of ministering and interceding to the Lord for the righteous and making expiation for their sins of ignorance. And he quotes from some of the, not apocryphal writing, but the pseudepigrapha in the Old Testament, which we needn't go into at the moment. But he speaks of a heavenly function being ascribed to the angels with reference to the supernal world. But for the writer to the Hebrews, he says, all such functions of these ministering spirits have faded in the light of Christ as the stars pale when the sun has arisen. Christ alone is Lord of the world to come. So this is what some of the commentators are saying about the reason why angels are spoken of and given such prominence here. Others think that the reason the angels are mentioned is to prepare the way for the contrast between the law and the gospel. The law was mediated by angels. And perhaps the idea is that to suggest that since Christ is infinitely superior to angels, then the new covenant is necessarily infinitely superior to the old covenant. Now, one recalls how extensive and widespread the activity of angels was in the Old Testament. We see the angels of God meeting with Jacob, for example, the father of Judah, and in Joshua's time. And we know how deeply impressed the Old Testament people of God were by these experiences. And they might well have thought, we have this wonderful dispensation with angelic activity. Can you be offering something better than that in this gospel? And the apostle says, why, yes, indeed. Christ has been made so much better than the angels by reason of who he is and what he has done. And that, according to this interpretation, would be the pattern of the argument. And that may well have a good deal to commend it. And I may say in passing that this is something very relevant for today. It's a perennial problem in the life of believers. Who among us hasn't at times coveted or longed for spectacular manifestations of God, angelic activity in our own experience? Now, there's a bit in us that would like that. And therein lies a very real danger. And one has known of people being led astray into Bypath Meadow because of their preoccupation with spectacular things. I have known people who have spoken to me about strange and spectacular, unusual, supernatural experiences. And clearly they are holding these up as advanced spiritual experiences, as if they were something above the ordinary run of Christian experience. Now, that's a very, very real temptation. And they are not above. They are not the norm. One does not exclude them. I believe in angels. They are ministering spirits, and they are sent to minister to those who are heirs of eternal salvation, as the apostle says at the end of the chapter. But that's one thing. But we must always remember the apostle Peter's statement in his second epistle, where he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereby ye do well that ye take heed, referring to Holy Scripture. And wherever there is a danger of bypassing Scripture in favor of a more spectacular supernatural manifestation of what purports to be from God, we are on dangerous ground. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Well now, apply that here. The apostle is saying, Christ, in his passion and victory, is superior to all other forms of spiritual intimation or experience, because he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And the apostle goes on, for unto which, verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, we have a series of 7 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, comparing and contrasting the son and the angels in their respective positions. And this in itself has significance. Before we begin to look at these quotations, although we're going to look at them in some detail in a moment or two. For one thing, this is sufficient to indicate to us and to remind us that the proof of the Christian estimate of Christ can be discovered plentifully in the Old Testament itself. And if that be so, then by implication, we have to say this, that you cannot fully understand the Christian gospel without a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. There are those today who would dismiss the Old Testament and the Old Testament God as a kind of tribal God, harsh and demanding. People who speak like that obviously haven't read the Old Testament, but that's by the way. But that's what they say. But you see, responsible theological opinion today among the scholars would certainly maintain that you cannot hope to understand the message of the New Testament without being conversant with the Old. And that seems to me to stand out here. But there's something even more important. And it's this. To prove his point, the apostle goes to the scriptures. He doesn't argue from a standpoint of reason. He gives chapters and verses and says, in effect, look at it in the scriptures. Well, from the reader's point of view, of course, this must have been decisive, because it was their scriptures, the Old Testament itself. And that's a very significant pattern and principle for us also. We need to be proficient enough in the scriptures to be able to prove our point from the Word of God. Because we can have no kind of authority in speaking for Christ and for the gospel except the authority of the Word of God itself. And we have no right to be heard or listened to except what we say is or can be substantiated by the Word of God. Now, there are, of course, viewpoints in the church today which denigrate that whole attitude and will brand it immediately as literalism. Do you know there is an immense amount of ignorance in people today in the church who like to write to Life and Work and the editorial columns of the Scotsman or whatever and blast off about this awful thing called fundamentalism. And fundamentalists are described, and I heard one man in a committee at 121 George Street this past week defining fundamentalism as an attitude to Scripture which regards it as literal. I really was made to blink by that. I have never regarded our Lord's parables as literal. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto him, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. The parable of the prodigal son? I don't regard that as literal. Do you? There are a whole host of things in the scripture that I do not regard as literal. When it says in verse 3, for example, that Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, I do not take that as a literal statement. It would be silly to do so. God is a spirit. He hasn't, in a literal sense, a right hand. He has so much more, hasn't he? But that makes my point. It's not a literal thing. And I think it will help us if we quote John Knox, the great reformer himself, who in the preface to the Scots Confession of 1560, published at the time of the Scottish Reformation, said this: if anybody could point to anything in the confession that was not consonant with the teaching of the Word of God, to let them know, and they would remove it. His claim being that all that he was saying was substantiated by the Word of Scripture, and therefore authoritative. I don't know whether John Knox would be branded as a fundamentalist today and as a danger to the church, but that's what John Knox said, and that's where we stand. These verses here may simply be regarded by people as a string of Old Testament quotations. Well, that's what they are. And that is their authority and their significance. And that's why we have to look at them with some concern. There are seven in all, and we're going to look at them now, although not spending over much time with them. The first one in verse 5 comes from Psalm 2 at verse 7, which you may like to look at. We read it the other Sunday. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance. Now, the context of that passage makes it clear that it must refer to a son to be born after David's death. Not Solomon, who was already born, but a greater than Solomon. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The scholars have always regarded this psalm as messianic, and you may recognize these words as being among the words spoken at the baptism of Jesus by God himself. Presumably God is entitled to quote his own word. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The words were regarded and are regarded by the scholars as a kind of formula for the coronation of God's appointed king. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, we have to be careful with this particular phrase. This day have I begotten thee. We're not to take this day as referring to time, because in the absolute sense, Christ is the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father. He was not generated. He was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What we have in that psalm is an official pronouncement. And it doesn't refer, it cannot refer to the coming into existence of the Son of God at that point. This day have I begotten thee. It is an official pronouncement. And the apostle is saying, look, this is our Christ, and of him God says, thou art my Son. To which of the angels did he ever say that? Thou art my Son. In fact, the angels are, in some places in the Old Testament, spoken of as sons of God, a small s. The wonderful phrase, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy in the book of Job, is a reference to the angels of God. They're spoken of in that sense. But to none of them has God said, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The second quotation, also in verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, comes from 2 Samuel, chapter 7 at verse 14. And this is a passage from the wonderful statement by the Lord to Nathan in relation to the building of the house of God. He, verse 13 says, he shall build an house for my name. Verse 12 says, when thy days be fulfilled, speaking of David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, clearly, the primary reference there was to Solomon. But it's just as clear that the New Testament writers take a messianic reference from it. Now, it may be thought that the apostle's use here of the Old Testament in this way is arbitrary. But one can only say that this writer was speaking under the impress of the Spirit of God, and therefore was unerringly directed to this particular word. And before we say that's a pretty feeble way of saying it, let me just remind you of something else in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the great 11th chapter of Hebrews, the heroes of the faith, we've often noticed, have we not, the way in which this particular apostle passes over all sorts of things that we would have thought were examples of the heroics of faith, and concentrated on something which doesn't seem to us to be in the heart of the story. For example, what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11 about Jacob. He doesn't mention Bethel. He doesn't mention Peniel and wrestling with the angel. He passes over the entire life of Jacob and says, Jacob, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed the sons of Joseph. Now, if you were describing or faith in relation to the life of Jacob, would you not have mentioned Bethel? Would you not have mentioned Peniel when he wrestled with the angel and was made a prince with God? We would certainly have been inclined to do so. But then you see, he was quoting from another point of view. He was thinking of the passing on of the promise. And that's the important thing. He was standing in the line of promise. And all that happened in the life of Jacob happened in relation to making him the kind of man who could be used of God in the passing on of the promise. So, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, leaning upon his staff. That, to this apostle, was the important thing. So we had better be careful lest we judge these quotations in too arbitrary a fashion. And another point that we'll need to notice is this, and time is going on. If you compare these quotations with the authorized version or your modern versions, you'll probably find significant differences. And you'll be saying to yourself, but he says this here, but the Old Testament says something different. Now, part of the answer to that seeming problem is that generally the apostle is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that is often quite sufficient to explain these quotations. Now, let's just look at them very briefly. The third reference in verse 6, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And there are differences of view about the source of this quotation, simply because the authorized version doesn't seem to have a reference to the angels of God. Some scholars refer it to Deuteronomy chapter 32. But the reference that he uses here, the angels of God worshiping, doesn't appear in the authorized version, but it appears in the Septuagint version. So that's obviously the one that he uses. Calvin, in fact, felt that there was a quotation from Psalm number 97. And there may be those who will feel that that is much more likely. Psalm 97 verse 7, which says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. And Calvin maintains that the word gods there should be translated angels, and that the reference is to angels. Worship him, all ye angels. Verse 7, of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. There are differences of view about the translation here. Some modern versions have, who maketh his angels winds and his ministers fire. And I see no reason to dispute his application of this to the angels of God, because this is certainly true. He maketh his angels spirits. Angels are spirit beings, although they can appear in human form on occasion. They do not do that today, but that doesn't mean that angelic activity is no longer a reality. He maketh his angels spirits. You know how sometimes we say, in describing retrospectively an experience we've had, something made me draw back, and it's just as well that I did. Let me give you an illustration. I remember one exceedingly windy day. I was walking down in the area of Tall Cross with some relatives. And, as we say, something made me step off the pavement at a particular point. I don't know what made me do so, but it's as well that I did so, because at that moment there was a crashing sound behind me, and lying on the pavement off which I had stepped was the remains of a television aerial that had been blown off a tenement building and had come crashing down. And if I hadn't stepped off that pavement, it would have landed on me. And I believe that the something that made me step off at that particular junction was one of God's ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. And presumably he wanted me to still be in existence, to continue my ministry. And so he just moved me to the, gave me a little push of my elbow. We say, something made me. I don't know. I'd be very happy to believe that it was an angel of God who did that. You see what I mean? He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, shall anoint thee with the oil, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then the other one, the phrase there, above thy fellows, comes from Psalm 45. And the time has gone far too quickly this morning, as it usually does. And then the next one, verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. Psalm 102. And again a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek version. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time? Psalm 110. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. To which of the angels did he say that? Well, I think this is a passage where we should be studying privately, looking up the various references and the various translations and renderings. But to sum up the whole argument, this is what the apostle is putting forward. The angels are servants, but Christ is the Son. The angels are subjects, but Christ is the King. The angels are creatures, but Christ is the Creator. He is made so much better than the angels, in that the Son is greater than the servants. The King is greater than the subjects. The Creator is greater than the creatures. And this final word in the chapter, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Just clinches the argument. Angels are ministering spirits, not governing spirits, and still less the governor. They are ministering spirits sent forth to them, for them, to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's an impressive word, isn't it? Are they not all ministering spirits? And you know, dreadful as the angels are, and they are dreadful, and every time angels appear in Scripture, you find mere mortals down flat on their faces in abject fear and reverence. Terrible creatures they are. They are nevertheless ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And the more one delves into these quotations, the more one sees the implications that they have. And the more one sees the strength and unassailableness of the apostle's argument that Christ is better than all the angels, and I may say, Christ in his word and by his spirit, better than all unusual manifestations, may I take this opportunity of gently exhorting, especially young believers, not to covet experiences as such, not to covet the unusual, not to covet the special manifestations. We have a more sure word of prophecy. On Wednesday evening, we read about John the Baptist, what the Pharisees said of him after he was dead. John did no miracle, but all that John spake concerning this man, Jesus, was true. Now, that is one of the greatest utterances in the New Testament. John did no miracle. He wasn't a wonder worker. But to speak true things truly of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest encomium that anyone can give to a servant of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Here then was a company of Christians. It may be ill-taught, ill-founded in the faith, wavering, and not at all sure about their standing in relation to the old covenant and the new. They're thinking in terms of the glories of the old covenant. And the Old Testament, the old covenant, had glories. The angels of God meeting Jacob, as we've said. And we may have wistful thoughts and say it would be wonderful if such an experience were to happen to us. But you see what we're doing? We're hankering after the spectacle of the old. But we have something infinitely greater. We have the God of the angels, who once said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have the Son who made the angels and who is infinitely greater than them. That's how we're invited to think in this chapter. And we must understand what the apostle is doing. To the wavering, faltering believers, he is holding up the Christ of God and he's saying, look at his glory and his majesty. Look at him, gaze upon him, consider him. Not looking in to your uncertainties and your distress and your failures and your falterings, but look away to the glory and to the all-glorious Savior. God has spoken in him. Consider him superior to all the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? May God himself bless his word and give us an appetite to study it at depth for his great holy name's sake.